Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. War was in the air. The three superpowers of the ancient Middle East were positioning themselves for battle in 609 BC. Assyria, modern Iran, was on the decline. Babylon, modern Iraq, was on the rise. Assyria and Babylon were fighting each other while Egypt sought to maintain the balance of power in the region. So, when Babylon began to conquer Assyria, Egypt came to her aid. From where he sat in Jerusalem, King Josiah was in a prime location to observe this frightening escalation. Israel was located on the tiny spit of land where three continents come together. Virtually every war among the superpowers came through Jerusalem. Josiah was worried. Pharaoh Necho headed north and established a command center at Riblah on the Orontes River in what is modern Syria. Josiah went out to stop Egypt in support of Babylon. He hated Assyria and wanted them defeated, so he aligned himself politically with Babylon. Egypt defeated Israel, and King Josiah was killed in the Battle of Megiddo. Pharaoh Necho put Jehoiakim on the throne in Jerusalem as a puppet of Egyptian power while he went off to fight Babylon. The two superpowers met in what many historians believe was one of the most critical battles of ancient history. The Battle of Carchemish was fought in 605 BC in what is modern Iraq. A brilliant young commander-in-chief and crown prince of the nation, Nebuchadnezzar, led the Babylonian armies. Nebuchadnezzar completely routed Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. He chased the army down through Judah, stopping to conquer Jerusalem along the way. Before he could get to Egypt, however, a messenger came to Nebuchadnezzar. Nabopolassar, his father, and the king of Babylon, was dead. So taking some top young noblemen as captives and gathering some of the treasures of the temple in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar hurried home to take over the throne, leaving his army to hold the peace. Here is where Daniel picks up the story. Look with me at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. It looked like a complete victory for the pagans. God had been defeated. Evil reigned instead. Yet Daniel rips away the curtain behind which we see the sovereign hand of God at work. Daniel writes, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God." The Lord gave. He is the Most High God. He is sovereign over the affairs of men, and God gives victory to the pagans. Whenever we feel like the non-Christian powers have won and God is dead, we can look behind the curtain and see God pulling the strings on the puppets of this world. We begin our study of Daniel by looking at this overarching theme of God's sovereignty. The book breaks nicely into two major sections. Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, deal with Daniel and his experiences in a pagan land with a pagan government. Daniel chapters 7 through 12 deal with his prophecies regarding the future of God's people. There is a symmetry to the book of Daniel. The first section begins in chapter 1 with a courtroom scene in Babylon where Daniel is vindicated. The second section ends with a courtroom scene in Medo-Persia where God vindicates Daniel again. The second section of Daniel is organized around two visions and two writings. So let's take a bird's eye view of these two sections as we begin our study of Daniel. In section 1, our faith in God's power is tested by man's pagan pressures, chapters 1 through 6. After a grueling day of training, which had included a 10-mile hike and completion of a difficult obstacle course, Eric's platoon of raw recruits collapsed into bed. As Eric lay there in the dark, he heard a voice recite a prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, thank you, Lord." There was a brief silence, and several voices said in unison, "Amen." Daniel and his friends must have felt something like that. One day they were living in the palace in Jerusalem. The next day they were captives on their way to one of the great shrines of idolatry in the ancient world. Uprooted from their families, taken to a different culture, with different food, different customs, different clothing, and most of all, a religion totally antagonistic to the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. "Please just take me now, God. Get me out of here." Imagine that you were living in the White House and America was defeated by Vladimir Putin and Russia. You were taken to live in the Kremlin so you could learn how to be a loyal Russian. This is Daniel. The book of Daniel is filled with delicious ironies. One of the most striking ironies of Daniel is this classic principle: victories of human supremacy are opportunities to prove God's sovereignty. Daniel took his situation as an opportunity. No matter how it might look to the world, Babylon's victory was not God's defeat. It was an opportunity for Daniel to prove God's sovereignty. That's the message of the book of Daniel in a nutshell. And Daniel raises an important question in chapter 1, verse 2, that applies to our lives today. At what altar do we worship? At what altar do we worship? The end of verse 2 reads, "He," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Nebuchadnezzar did what he normally did after a great military victory. He worshipped his gods in his pagan temple. Look closely at the text. The text is structured in such a way that I think he brought both the young men and the vessels into the temple at Shinar. He brought them and he brought the vessels. The following phrase indicates that the vessels taken from the temple at Jerusalem were placed in the treasury of Marduk, the pagan idol of Babylon. Why? Why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? He did it to worship his god, Marduk. And he did it to thank Marduk for the victory over his enemies. So he presents Daniel and the others to his God as an offering of worship. Secondly, he did it to shame the followers of Yahweh. In the ancient world, battles were seen as battles between deities. So when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jehoiakim, Marduk defeated Yahweh. What a shameful, humiliating moment for Daniel to experience. This pagan idol defeated his God. Was the God Daniel worshipped a loser? Everywhere he looked, you could see the visible reality of God's defeat. The word Shinar was a deliberate attempt to emphasize this challenge to his faith. Babylon is called Shinar because Shinar was the site of the ancient Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. To an Israelite, this was the epitome of opposition to God. Shinar was evil quantified. Daniel probably entered the city through the famous Ishtar Gate, which was covered with brilliant ceramic blue tiles and adorned with white and yellow statues of lions, dragons, and bulls. The temple to Ishtar was located just inside the gate. Ishtar was the mother goddess of Babylon. Daniel would have walked down the famous processional way, a boulevard that went the entire length of the city. Beside it were massive buildings and temples. The skyline was dominated by a tower called the House of the Foundations of Heaven and Earth. The incredible architecture and the ubiquitous idolatry would have been overwhelming. Daniel was forced into the temple of Marduk. The idol was a visible expression of evil. He could see God's holy temple vessels being dedicated to this idol. He watched himself presented to the idol as a symbol of Yahweh's defeat. Nowhere could he see Yahweh. Yahweh was invisible. Yahweh appeared nowhere to defend his holy name. All Daniel had was naked faith in the unseen power of Yahweh. Everywhere Daniel looked, he was a loser. God was a loser. We too live in a hostile world. We live in a strange land. We cannot see our God while the gods of this land are clearly visible around us. The cities of this world dominate our vision. The power and success of our Babylons can overwhelm us. John Lennox, in his excellent book Against the Flow, writes, "The question for Daniel and for us is not which city we live in, but which city we live for." I would ask the question this way: at what altar do we worship? What looks like God's defeat in this world is often the place of God's victory. When God looks like a loser, it is the very place where God proves to be a winner. The cross is the perfect example of how God turns the tables on all who oppose him. Do we worship at the altar of political power and material success, or do we worship at the altar of the cross? The next time we see these vessels is in chapter 5. At Belshazzar's drunken orgy. Look with me at Daniel 5, verses 22 and 23. "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Now, compare those verses with Daniel 6, verses 26 to 28, which closes this first section of the book. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Here is another of Daniel's delicious ironies. The altar of human success leads to failure, while the altar of God's principles leads to success. We are going to study Daniel's strategy for engaging this pagan culture throughout these first six chapters. Daniel didn't avoid the pressures of the pagan culture in which he lived, but neither did he throw himself in front of a chariot to protest the evil. Daniel didn't bomb the palace, nor subvert the king. But neither did Daniel compromise God's principles. He was in the world, but not of the world. We can learn much about engaging our pagan world with the truths of God from the book of Daniel. The reason Daniel could live this way, and the reason we can live this way, is the answer to the next question. Whose God is in control? Whose God is in control? Remember the opening lines of this book where Daniel wrote. He wrote these words, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Faith is not blind. Daniel and his friends acted on evidence. What was their evidence? They knew that God had promised to judge Israel for their sin. The prophet Jeremiah, Daniel's contemporary, prophesied in Jeremiah 27, verse 22, that Babylon would take the vessels from the temple as punishment, but God would one day restore them to Jerusalem. God was keeping his word. That is why Daniel knew that God gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. They could look behind the curtain of human activity to see the hand of God pulling the strings. We may not see God in this world, but we can surely see his work. Our confidence that God is at work in this world gives us the foundation to live by God's principles. Nebuchadnezzar thought that Marduk had given him the victory. Instead, Yahweh has the opportunity to show Nebuchadnezzar that he gave him the victory. Whose God is in control? Yahweh. It would not be long before Yahweh's followers would be asked to take a stand on that very question. Daniel 3 is the famous story of the fiery furnace where Daniel's three friends take a stand to die for Yahweh. Look at the words in Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Erwin Lutzer, in his excellent book called Hitler's Cross, tells the story of two crosses. There was the cross of Christ, and there was the broken cross of Nazi Germany. The broken cross was deliberately chosen as a symbol of Nazi supremacy over weak Christianity. Lutzer writes, "The story of Nazi Germany is really the story of a conflict between two saviors and two crosses. Eventually, the church was forced to choose because in the end, only one cross could triumph." My friends, do not follow any man who promises you power in this world. It is the power of the broken cross. Do not follow any political leader who tells you that he can save this world from destruction. It is the power of the broken cross. There is only one Savior. There is only one cross. To follow anyone or anything else is to pledge allegiance to a broken cross. Whose God is in control? This is a question that can only be answered with faith. Faith is confidence in the invisible power of God despite the visible power of this world. Faith is the confidence to trust that God is a winner when it looks like God is a loser. Maybe you are caught in the grip of your own broken cross. Maybe you are putting your faith in political solutions and human leaders. God says, make a choice. Trust me or trust them. You may see no way out except naked faith in the power of God. Faith calls us to wait on God even when the world seems upside down. Our faith in God's power is tested by man's pagan pressures. And the second half of the book, our hope in God's purpose is tested by man's pagan plans, chapters 7 through 12. Our hope in God's purpose is tested by man's pagan plans. The second half of the book of Daniel deals extensively with prophecy. Prophecy provides the framework for understanding human history. And as we study these prophecies, we will be developing a system for comprehending what God is doing in this world. The Bible becomes an intellectual grid through which we can make sense of human events. We can develop a philosophy or world life view that helps us keep current events in perspective. God has a purpose for this world, and this purpose gives us hope. But our hope is tested by the plans of kingdoms and governments, presidents and dictators who seek to thwart what God is doing. Daniel addresses two practical questions in the second half of his book. The first question is, who controls the rise and fall of human empires? Who controls the rise and fall of human empires? Prophecy gives us the framework for understanding the rise and fall of human empires. Prophecy helps us comprehend the triumphs of wickedness and evil in this world. At the end of the book, Daniel asks the man dressed in linen to explain the outcome or the final end of all these prophecies. The answer is found in Daniel 12, 9 through 10. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. The wicked will continue to do their wicked deeds. Many will be purified and refined throughout history. The wicked will never understand what is really going on, but those who have insight will understand. That's us, my friends. We who have the Bible understand the framework of what God is doing on this earth. Because we have the Bible, we can see through the claims of evil leaders who use God for their evil purposes. God is sovereign, and people are going to do what people are going to do. Adolf Hitler was a master at using God to validate his pagan plans. Hitler conquered Vienna, Austria, without firing a single shot, and he announced to the cheering crowds, "I believe it was God's will to send a youth from here to the Reich, to raise him to be the leader of the nation, so as to enable him to lead his homeland to the Reich. There is a higher ordering. I felt the call of providence. And that which took place was only conceivable as the fulfillment of the wish and the will of this providence." Adolf Hitler believed his God ordered his steps. Hitler thought that God had chosen him to be the savior of the German people. Yet he sold his soul to Satan. He sought to eradicate God's chosen people, the Jews, in the name of God, thus proving that he did not serve Yahweh at all. God is so powerful that he can allow humans, evil humans like Adolf Hitler, to make their choices and succeed with their plans without circumventing God's ultimate purpose. Hitler is a perfect example of this principle down to the minute details of his life. Hitler was born in Braunau, Austria, on April 20, 1889. His father, Alois, was an illegitimate son born to Maria Schickelgruber, so he was Alois Schickelgruber for the first 39 years of his life. Amazingly, Maria's wandering husband showed up at the age of 84 and accepted paternity for Alois under the name of Hitler. Alois Schickelgruber became Alois Hitler when he was 39 years old. Can you imagine the Germans shouting Heil Schickelgruber instead of Heil Hitler? Well, Alois, Hitler's father, was involved with many women in his life. His third wife, Clara, was actually his second cousin. Clara was Adolf's mother. Erwin Lutzer summarizes this amazing sequence of details by writing, "So it was that Hitler was the third child of his father's third marriage. Clara's first two children died in infancy. Adolf was, of course, spared by fate or providence. The fourth child died at the age of 6. Only the fifth child, Paula, lived to survive her infamous brother." God orchestrated the details of human choices for one of the worst evils in recent history. God was still in control. He allowed Hitler his way within limits. God rules, and if necessary, overrules the plans of world leaders. Let me apply Daniel 12:10 here. "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." God's word gives us that insight, my friends. God uses human evil to purge and refine his people. Prophecy gives us that insight into human history. But be careful, my friends. Many people use current events to determine detailed answers to ancient prophecies. God rarely gives us specific answers to specific questions. Rather, prophecy usually is generic, providing the framework for understanding the specific events that we experience in our lives. Furthermore, don't look for simplistic answers to questions of divine justice. Daniel, after all, never saw the day when he was freed from the oppression of evil tyranny. Our hope in God's purpose is tested by man's pagan plans. God controls the rise and fall of human empires, it is true, and that fact gives us hope. That fact also makes us struggle with the wickedness of men like Adolf Hitler. If God is sovereign, how are we to understand Hitler? We will wrestle with that question as we study Daniel. But the answers are not easy. The second half of the book also deals with the question, what nation is at the center of human history? What nation is at the center of human history? Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is the most important prophecy in this important prophetic book. Look at Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. God's people were Daniel's people. The nation at the center of human history is the nation of Israel. This prophecy lays out a framework, 70 weeks, for understanding the history of Israel from Daniel's day to our day and beyond. God has decreed a time frame within which the sufferings of Israel can be understood, even the sufferings under Hitler. But God also promises to rescue the nation of Israel one day from the hands of evil men. Listen to the words of Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Your people are the people of Daniel. God is talking about the nation of Israel. My friends, if you want to understand human history, study the nation of Israel. They are God's chosen people. He loves them with an everlasting love. The prophet Zechariah quoted God's angel as saying in Zechariah 2:8, that the Lord of hosts sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He will redeem his people with an everlasting redemption. So keep your eye on Israel if you want to understand history. Yet, this raises the question of God's justice all over again. If God is all-powerful and loves Israel with an everlasting love, how do we understand the captivity that Daniel is going through? How do we understand all the suffering under Hitler? First, my friends, we must remember all the suffering is temporary. There is an end to Israel's suffering. Those who hurt Israel pay a steep price in the end for their deeds. Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany fell in God's time, and Israel continues to live. No nation on the face of this earth has faced more attempts to eradicate it than Israel. The fact that Israel still exists is one of the greatest proofs of God's sovereignty in the history of mankind. Second, we must understand Israel's suffering in the light of God's discipline of his people. Warren Wiersbe writes, God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living like pagans in the Holy Land. Daniel is a warning to believers in America. We are not God's chosen nation, that is true, but God uses pagans to discipline his people, his church. God may turn our nation over to wicked leaders to purge and purify the church today. I believe that is part of the answer to the question of Nazi Germany as well. God was purifying his people through suffering. Persecution and suffering are one of God's purging tools in this world. Israel is still living today in the period of Gentile domination, according to Daniel 9:24-27. This means that suffering is part of God's purpose for his people until the day of redemption. Keep your eye on Israel, because the day is coming when God will finally rescue his chosen people from Gentile oppression, and they will live in peace in the land that God called his. Three continents converge on a tiny strip of land called Israel, and all nations will worship the God of Israel in the city of peace one day. That is God's ultimate plan for humanity. Turn to Daniel 4:17. This is the key verse for the entire book. Here is the lesson of Daniel in a nutshell. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. God's powerful purposes control man's pagan plans. It was Christmas. The church bells rang out their joy for the first time in 40 years in the land of Romania. Television sets across the country announced, God has turned his face back to Romania. Chuck Colson tells us how Christians were openly singing Christmas carols. For many, it was the first time in their lives. Nicolae Ceaușescu had made Christianity illegal, and so it seemed fitting that the day of his execution was Christmas. Having been convicted at a military trial for genocide, he and his wife were sentenced to death. Hundreds volunteered to serve on the firing squad. The television sets showed both the dictator and his wife lying in pools of blood that Christmas day. What a man sows, so shall he reap, thought Pastor Mihai Gongola, as he saw Ceaușescu on television. Then Pastor Gongola calmly proceeded through his entire apartment complex, freely handing out New Testaments and wishing his neighbors a Merry Christmas, enjoying this extraordinary moment of freedom. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men.